lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind, and touched his garment. For she said, If I may touch for his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus immediately, knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press, and said, Who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me? And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace, and be whole of thy plague. While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, Be not afraid. Only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him save Peter and James and John the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel, and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand, and said unto her, Talithai kumai, which is being interpreted, Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with a great astonishment, and he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. Now may God, in his goodness, add a rich blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture today. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul gives us certain features of the last days, and among them this, that men and women will be without natural affection. Without natural affection. Now, some very high-profile cases this week have demonstrated that men and women are without natural affection. Children are being abused on every hand and side, an indication that men are without natural affection. It seems to me that the attitude of the Lord Jesus towards young people was so different. And it's wonderful to see the way the Saviour welcomed the children to himself. Do you remember that occasion when they brought young folk, children, to him, and the Lord laid his hands on them and blessed them? I was really tempted to go to that passage of Scripture for the meeting this afternoon. It's so delightful. And you know, you discover that Luke tells us it was actually babes. That's the word he uses. The doctor is always interested just to know at what stage people are at, you see. And so he speaks about babes, the same word as was used of the babe leaping in Elizabeth's womb, or the babe being laid in a manger, and they were bringing babes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he took them in his arms, and put his hands upon them, and blessed them. What a marvel of divine grace. My dear friends, when he came into the world, an old man had taken him in his arms. And now in turn, the Lord Jesus was taking his babes in his arms and putting his hands upon them and blessing them. But we're not going to think about that today. I'm always tempted to go down that route, but we'll have to leave it behind and come to think about what we've read. And here is a girl, and she's only 12 and she has died, and we're going to see the Lord Jesus dealing with her. Now Mark chapter 5, I suppose, has been preached many a time, and every time it has been preached, we've been told that you see the power of the Lord Jesus over demons, and over disease, and over death. Now there's nothing new about that. But you see it, the power of the Lord Jesus over demons, a man with a legion of demons. You know, sometimes in the Bible people were possessed by one demon. We read about Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast 7. demons. People could be possessed by 8 demons. You remember one demon being cast out and he could go and get 7 worse than himself and return. So 1 plus 7 makes 8. But this man wasn't possessed by 1 or 7 or even 8. He was possessed by a legion of demons. And yet, at a word from the Lord Jesus, the demons were dismissed. Well, his power over disease, in the case of the woman, 12 years of age was the girl in the story. At the same time as she was born, this woman contracted her disease. And the Lord Jesus was able to give her healing. Her faith had made her whole. Disease and demons and death. The one case was a man. The second case was a woman. The third case was a child. The first case, beyond human help. Nobody could tame that demonic. The second case, beyond human help. She'd gone from doctor to doctor, and she'd exhausted her capital like the prodigal. She'd spent all her living. He spent all his living in reckless, careless, riotous living. This woman spent all that she had seeking a cure. And well, the doctor doesn't tell us, but Mark tells us, instead of getting better, she rather grew worse. Maybe Luke's just a little more sympathetic to those who were his fellow professionals. And he just tells us, you know, they couldn't do anything for her. She was beyond human help. And as far as the girl was concerned, beyond human help, she had actually died. But I want to come to the verses and just go through them in a simple way and try and glean little things from them. Just one more thing about the 3 stories. The Lord Jesus Christ, you know, exhibited tremendous grace that day. All on the same day, you discover he experienced rejection. They besought him to depart out of the coast, and he experiences rejection. And then he comes over to the other side, and the woman touches the hem of his garment. Who touched me? And he now has to experience the insolence of his disciples. And now, in the home of Jairus, they laughed him to scorn. And so you can see the way the dear Son of God, in marvelous grace, had to experience the rejection and the cynicism of men when he was here. And so we're introduced to Jairus at verse 22. Behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. I want you to observe that Mark tells us that he fell at his feet. So there is a lesson here in reverence. Matthew actually tells us that Jairus worshipped the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is interesting. You see, wise men in Matthew's gospel came from the east and they worshipped him. Someone might say, but you know, they were pagans from a far country. They didn't know any better worshipping him. Incidentally, they worshipped him. They saw the young child and Mary, his mother, and they worshipped him. Oh, my dear friend. The worship of the mother and the child has been brought in from paganism. Away with it. They worshipped him, the Bible says. But you say they were just pagan men. And then there was a leper in Matthew's gospel who worshipped him. He was the next to worship him. And someone might say, well, he didn't know any better. Just a leper man marking time out in the wilderness until the disease would take him away in death. Ah, but this man, a ruler of the synagogue, and he worshipped him. My dear friends, we have it on the highest authority that it was legitimate for people to worship the Lord Jesus. You remember in Hebrews chapter 1, the Father himself declares, and that all the angels of God worship him. It's an evidence of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And yet the Father himself is directing worship to the Son, a clear evidence of the essential deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this man, he teaches us a lesson in reverence. He's at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's worshipping. Mind you, he's a man in distress, and yet he's worshipping. Fellow believers, the Word of God teaches us that we ought to be of a thankful disposition even in days of anxiety and difficulty. Do you remember Philippians chapter 4? be over anxious about nothing. So Paul's anticipating that we could be anxious. And there could be perplexities in our lives. But he's saying, be anxious about nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So Paul is saying, even in days of anxiety, blend your supplications with thanksgiving. Never forget to be thankful. There was a day in Abraham's experience when he was about to face the biggest test ever. And he says to servants left behind, I and the lad go yonder to do what? To worship. And he's worshipping even in the midst of the biggest test of his life. Do you remember Job? And one calamity after another befalls him in Job chapter 1. And he worships at the end of the chapter. Oh, you can understand Abraham's servant worshipping in Genesis chapter 24. Everything had been going smoothly, just like clockwork. And everything had slotted into place. And he's worshipping. But these others, in their difficulties, in their perplexities, they are still worshipping. And so here's a man here, and he's perplexed, and he's anxious, and his girl is at the point of death. And yet, at the feet of the Lord Jesus, the man is worshipping. Let us learn simple lessons then about reverence and the importance of being of a worshipful, grateful disposition, even in the perplexities of life. I want you to observe that we're told about him that he besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. So he's beseeching greatly. This word has been used by Mark on a number of occasions in this chapter. The demons, they besought the Lord Jesus twice. They besought the Lord Jesus regarding their final doom. He uses the word in connection with them. And then they began to pray him. Well, it's the same word. They besought him to depart out of their course. So Mark uses the word there. And then in verse 18, he uses it again. And this time, it's the erstwhile demoniac who's praying the Lord. Same word. He besought the Lord Jesus that he might be with him. Of course, it wasn't the mind of the Lord Jesus that he should be with him at that time. He said, go home and tell what great things the Lord has done for you. Fellow believers, testimony for Christ always begins at home. Now please don't be thinking about getting involved in the work of God in some distant part. If you're not doing anything for God, just where you are. Do you remember when they were building the gates and walls in Nehemiah's day? Scripture says, from above the horse gate, the priest repaired every man over against his own house. So just where he lived, that's where he served. So even although this man was beseeching that the Lord would have him with him, the Lord says, go home and tell what great things the Lord has done for thee. Testimony begins at home. And so Mark employs the word again. And this man, Jairus, is beseeching the Lord Jesus greatly. Maybe there's a lesson here in persistence in prayer. Sometimes we throw in the towel too quick, don't we? And if we don't get an instant answer to prayer, the way we make instant coffee, you know, we just stop praying. Now, my dear friends, the Word of God would tell us that men ought always to pray and not to faint. I don't know how long Zacharias and Elizabeth were praying about a son, many years likely, but eventually the answer came, thy prayer is heard. If you're praying about a wayward son, if you're praying about someone in the family who's causing you grief, my dear friend in Christ, don't stop praying. Eventually the answer will come from heaven. Thy prayer is heard. And so here is a man who is beseeching earnestly, or beseeching greatly, but he's dictating to the Lord Jesus. He's telling the Lord how the thing should be done. You come and lay your hands on her, he says. Some people did that with the Saviour, the nobleman in John chapter 4. Come down, ere my child die. The Lord had no intentions of going down. If he'd gone down, it would have been, if there is such a thing, an ordinary miracle. But the fact that the thing was done at a distance of almost 20 miles made it a sign in John's estimation, and he incorporates it in the list of signs that prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so we cannot dictate to God the way things should be done. You know, sometimes when you're listening to a brethren praying in the prayer meeting, they're almost thinking out loud and planning it for God and telling God how the thing should be done. Friends in Christ, it's far better to leave it with Him. When Peter's wife's mother lay sick, Scripture simply says, anon they tell him of her. That's all they did. They just told him. The sisters at Bethany were the same. They just sent the message. He whom thou lovest is sick. One day, a threatening letter landed on Hezekiah's desk. What did he do with it? He spread it before the Lord, the Bible says. That's all he did. And I think it's good for us, when we pray, just to spread it before the Lord, rather than to dictate, this is the way we want the thing to work out. It's just good to leave the whole thing with Him. So he besought Him greatly, but he's saying, I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and that she may live. Well now, Mark tells us Jesus went with him. Matthew tells us he rose up and followed him. I never cease to be amazed at a phrase like that. You know, in the same context in Matthew's Gospel, Levi, Matthew, he had been called, and Scripture says he rose up and followed him. Now that was the norm. People rose up and they followed Christ. But when this man appeals, Christ rises up and he follows him, the Bible tells us. I never read it, but what I think of that little phrase from the epistle by James, that the wisdom that is from above is easy to be entreated. Easy to be entreated. There was always a response. Oh, I know there were delays on some occasions, as in the case of Lazarus, as in the case of the appeal of the Syrophoenician woman, a delay, but there was always a reason for delay. I'm not going to go into that now, but there were always reasons for delay. But the wisdom that from above is easy to be entreated. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, he rose and he went with him. And much people followed him and thronged him. Well now, I won't go into the interruption. It must have been so frustrating for Jairus. Maybe you pronounce him Jairus down here. I don't know, but it's immaterial. I think you know who I'm speaking about. I hope I haven't been preaching all this time and you've no idea who I've been preaching about. But anyway, we call him Jairus up there. But here he is now. And there's the frustration of the delay. And sometimes the Lord does allow frustrations in our lives and delays that we would rather not have. But it's wonderful just to see that faith superabounds. And so they come and they say, don't you trouble the master. My daughter is dead. I suppose it was lack of faith on the part of these messengers. Or it could have been consideration. You know, the centurion in Luke chapter 7, trouble not thyself, he says to the Lord Jesus Christ. Mind you, that was an evidence of faith, wasn't it? You know, in the whole context there in Luke chapter 7, the Lord Jesus Christ had been touching people like a leper earlier in Luke, and so on. But this man realizes, he doesn't even need to come under my roof. He doesn't even need to take the trouble to walk the distance. Trouble not myself. And there's consideration on the part of that man. It could be that these men were considering the Lord here, but they come and they say, thy daughter is dead, why troublest thou the master any further? And I love what Mark says, as soon as Jesus heard it. And now he's going to have a word for Jairus, as soon. This is what Scripture calls a word spoken in season. Just at the precise moment, at the right time, the Lord has a word for this man, as soon as he had. Ah, words of discouragement were being poured into Jairus' ears. And as soon as the Lord heard it, he has the word of encouragement. My dear brethren and sisters, it's so good when we can speak the word in season. You know that little phrase about the perfect servant in Isaiah chapter 50? He knoweth how to speak a word, or how to sustain with words him that is weary.
I'm sure you've discovered in life that divine interventions are always just so timely. Whether it be an intervention in word or an intervention in action, you think, for example, of Melchizedek. And here's Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings. And he's anxious, no doubt, because, well, they could regroup. He wasn't a military man, and yet God had given him the victory. And likely he's anxious. And the king of Sodom is about to approach with his very tempting, lucrative offer. And just at that precise moment, Melchizedek's there. And it's a little illustration of the timely priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fellow believers, it's so good to know that his timing is always absolutely perfect. Watch him as he draws near to the assembly at Smyrna, a beleaguered assembly, a company of the Lord's people experiencing dreadful persecution and worse was to come. But his word is so timely. Allow me to give you a literal translation. Fear not the things that thou art about to suffer. Thou art about to suffer. It was imminent. And yet, just at that point, the Lord comes with the word in season. And he says, fear not the things which thou art about to suffer. I wonder if there's someone in the meeting this afternoon, and maybe anxieties are crowding in. Maybe you anticipate difficulties and problems. It would be wonderful if in your own reading of the scriptures and if through the in the preaching of the word of God there could just be that timely word for you this afternoon. The word of the Lord Jesus was so very, very timely and encouraging. Fear not, he says, only believe. I remember hearing someone say there are 365 fear nots in the Bible. And the inference was one for every day of the year. I thought that was great. But then when I checked it out, I couldn't find them all. You know, you've got to, you know, don't despise prophesying, but prove all things, hold fast that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil. Well, I don't know. Maybe there would be 365 if you allowed variations. I don't know about that. But there are definitely not 365 fear nots in our English Bible as we have it. I've checked that out. But there are many. Right from that time in Genesis to which I referred, after Melchizedek has gone his way, God comes and says to Abraham, fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thine exceeding great one. The first fear not of the Bible. Abraham, they could regroup. They could come at you again, but fear not, Abraham, I'm your shield. I look for protection. Abraham, you've turned down that lucrative offer from the king of Sodom. But fear not, Abraham. I am thine exceeding great reward. The first fear not of the Bible. And the last one, I quoted it as well. Fear not the things that thou art about to suffer. In our English Bible, in the authorized version, the last fear not is in Revelation chapter 1, really. When the Lord is saying to John, prostrate at his feet, fear not. But it's exactly the same phrase in chapter 2 when the Lord says, fear not the things that thou art about to suffer. The last fear not in the Bible. So all I'm getting at is this. From Genesis to Revelation, they are there, the fear nots of the Bible. I wonder if that could just be a little word to someone in the meeting this afternoon. Maybe there is surgery imminent or looming, and the Lord is saying, fear not. Economically, the world is on the verge of collapse. And for some dear brethren, that could mean the loss of employment, and the spectre of unemployment is hanging around. And maybe the Lord is saying, fear not. One way or another, my beloved, it's good to take on board words of encouragement that come from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. I know it's easy to stand up here and say, well, faith and fear are mutually exclusive, but they are, you know, they are. Why, the Bible says, at what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. But better than that is this, I will trust and not be afraid. So really, Scripture is teaching that fear and faith are mutually exclusive. May God help us all then to just take on board the promises of the Word of God and to encourage our hearts despite the fact that things are tumbling all around us. The Lord draws near to this man. When he gets news that was absolutely devastating, and the Lord says to Jairus, "Fear not, be not afraid, only believe." Now that is a fear not, so it doesn't put it that way in the authorized version. So maybe if you count all these ones up, there would be 365. I leave you to work that out for yourself. And if you get them, you can keep me informed. I'll give you my email address and you can list me the 365 fear not. But here we are. He says to the ruler of the synagogue, "Fear not, only believe." And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John. No man? Well, he's absolutely authoritative. He says, "Now you won't come. Peter, James and John, they're the ones who are coming. Later on, he'll put others out." He's in control. He's authoritative. I think it's important to understand that. He's always in control. Watch him in the upper room. And he says to Judas, "That thou doest, do quickly." Do you know what the Bible says? Judas went immediately out. Why did he go immediately? The Lord had said, "Go quickly." And he must obey the dictates of him who said, "Go quickly." And so the Lord is in control, and he dictates. And he allowed no one to go with him on this occasion, save Peter and James and John. I suppose there were the three occasions when these favored disciples were together in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and here they're seeing him functioning, shall we say, as a saviour, as he deals with that little girl, and as he raises her to life again. Yonder in the mountain top, they see him as a sovereign. And if they see the grace of the Saviour in the home of Jairus, they see the glory of the sovereign on the holy mount. Peter, reflecting on it, says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." The late Mr. W.F. Naismith, tongue in cheek I think, he told us, put capital letters at these two words, "his majesty." We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then they were together in the garden, and they see him now not as a saviour, not as a sovereign, but as a sufferer. And not the grace of the saviour now, or the glory of the sovereign, but the grief of the sufferer. And he's sore amazed, and he's very heavy, and his soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Oh, we sometimes sing of it, "Garden of gloom appalling, where in his sore amaze, earthward in anguish falling, prostrate the Saviour prays, praise in exceeding sorrow, praise on the ground bowed low, facing the dark tomorrow, full of unfathomed woe." And so, on these three occasions, these favoured disciples were together in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're told that the Lord Jesus here, he sees the tumult. He's in the home now, the house of the ruler of the synagogue, verse 38, "And he seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly." He sees. Now, I'm not going to elaborate this, but you'll need to check it for yourself. The preachers are always telling you that. You follow this up at home. You know, follow it through in your own studies. And they know it will be a mini miracle, if anybody ever does it. But anyway, we're suggesting, anyway, the number of times the Lord sees things in Mark's Gospel. I remember Mr. Stubbs preaching about it, and he called it the Gospel of the Observant Servant. So there it is, the Observant Servant in Mark's Gospel, the things that he saw. Saw Peter and Andrew casting a net, and he called them. And so you can go through. But here, he sees the tumult. going to deal with this. Notice, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. Was she dead? I remember a debate in a Bible reading many years ago, and a lot of our brethren, not a lot of them, but one or two seemed to feel that it would be more suitable to the dispensational setting of the chapter if she wasn't really dead at all, because the seer is a picture of Israel, and they didn't want to see Israel totally out of the picture, completely dead, you know. Well, now, I allow some things to get in one ear and out both. I think she was dead all of it. Somebody said to me, but the Lord says she's not dead, but sleepeth. And I know well enough that the word for sleep here is not the normal word that's used for the sleep of death. I understand that perfectly. But I think she was... Was Lazarus dead? What did the Lord say about him? This sickness is not unto death. But of course the Lord was thinking about the ultimate. And he did die. And for 4 days he was in the grave. And by the time the Lord dealt with the situation, he was a decomposing corpse. He was dead all right. I take it as the same situation here. While he says she is not dead, but sleepeth, he is indicating, well, even although she has died, it's temporary. And so often in the Word of God, my beloved, this metaphor of sleep is used in connection with death. Now just let me explain that it never relates to the soul. Never. There is no such thing as soul sleep. I think we should understand that, because there are quite a number of cults around who tell that when a person dies, they're completely in a state of animated suspension, if that's the right phrase, until the day of resurrection. They've ceased to exist, in other words, until the day of resurrection. That's what they tell us. And they speak about soul sleep. The metaphor of sleep relates exclusively to the body and not to the soul. You think about Stephen, for example. The Word of God says about Stephen that as he was being martyred, he lifted his eyes heavenward. He said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And when he had said these words, he fell on sleep. But his spirit was going to be with the Lord Jesus. That is evident from the context. Sleep. Yes, lovely metaphor. I love that, the way the Spirit of God uses that phrase at the end of Acts chapter 7. He fell on sleep, and then it adds, and Saul was consenting to his what? His death. Saul regarded it as death. The Holy Spirit of God looked upon it as sleep. Because there's always an awakening out of sleep. That is the point of the metaphor. There's always an awakening out of sleep. Some people are so unkind that they go to sleep on me when I'm preaching at times. Now that is a very serious thing, you know, and some people think the preachers can't see them, but, you know, it's amazing what the preachers can see. But, you know, for all that, I've never yet left a meeting and turned the key in the door of the gospel hall and left people sleeping on the benches. Never happened once, not once. There's always an awakening out of sleep, you see. That is the point of the metaphor. And so, sleep is a metaphor of death. Friends in Christ, we shall not all sleep. The last time I heard our dear brother Mr. Fairfield preaching, he said, I'm over 90, but I'm still expecting to go with the crowd. And it's good, isn't it, when the saints of God have that kind of attitude. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. But some of the saints have fallen asleep. And Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep. Oh, there's a day of resurrection coming, a day of awakening coming, and one of these days the Lord is going to stand and step from the throne and say, I go that I might awaken them out of sleep. So the metaphor is used here. The Lord says she is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. Son of God, the great creator of the universe, and people are laughing at him, discord, ridiculing him. I tell you, it was bad enough when Hezekiah sent his men to the northern kingdom and invited them down for Passover, and they laughed them to scorn. And it was bad enough when Nehemiah was building his walls and setting his gates in place, and they laughed them to scorn. And he asked, "Remember us, Lord, for we are despised." It was bad enough when Michael, David, saw him dancing with all his might before the Lord and despised him in her heart. But this is the Son of God. And they laughed him to scorn. One of these days things will be so different. Psalm number 2 records the details of what I sometimes call the last great summit meeting on earth. They're happening every other day. I think there's about 20 of them meeting in America this weekend for a summit meeting. But one of these days there's going to be the last great summit meeting, and the kings of the earth and the rulers, they're taking counsel together. What is number one item on the agenda? How to eradicate God out of his universe. Let us cast his bands from us. They don't want the cords of restrictive religion anymore. Jehovah, the God of the Jews, the one who gave these 10 commandments, we're tired of these restrictions. His Christ, the Christ of Christianity, who gave the Sermon on the Mount, we're tired of these restrictions. And they consult as to how to have done with the Jehovah of Israel and the Christ of Christianity. And suddenly, a peal of derisory laughter echoes round the universe. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Imagine men thinking that they can pit themselves against the Almighty. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. But here, he is in circumstances where people are laughing at him. They laughed him to scorn. Well, he put the crowds out. Verse 40. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel. Matthew tells us that there are minstrels there, and all the music and all the wailing couldn't bring the girl back to life again, and they're all put out. You might want to apply that to souls who are dead in trespasses and in sins. I just want to tell you, friend, all the music of the day will never ever affect your spiritual quickening. There is a trend these days to introduce gospel music, gospel concerts, hoping just to get the ear of the people, the choirs and the orchestras and the bands and the drums. All the minstrels in the world will never ever effect spiritual quickening. The Lord put them out on this occasion. And now he deals with the situation. He taketh the father and the mother of the damsel, and with them that were, and them that were with him, that is Peter and James and John. And now he comes to where the girl is, and he took her by the hand, the Bible says. Lovely thing that, isn't it? Friends, the one who dwelt in light unapproachable, which no man could approach unto, was now in circumstances where people could actually touch him, as in the case of the woman earlier in the chapter, and where he actually made contact with others, took them by the hand. John, thinking about it, said, we've actually handled the word of life. There was a situation in the Old Testament where a man touched the ark of God and he came under divine judgment. The ark of God that was only symbolic of the divine presence. The ark of God that was but a picture of God manifest in the flesh. the shittim wood overlaid with the pure gold. And a man touched it, and he came under the judgment of God. My beloved, when he actually came in the flesh, people could touch him. And he touched them. He came as close as that. They handled him. And so he takes this girl by the hand. I think Peter learned the lesson. There was but one occasion when he had opportunity to raise someone from the dead. I refer to Dorcas. And it seems to me that he replicated the activity of the Lord Jesus here. And he took her by the hand, the Bible says. It's good, isn't it, when we do things the way Christ did them. Well, Paul was different. Paul had never been with the Lord Jesus to see this. But when he raised the boy from the dead, he didn't replicate what the Lord Jesus had done. He replicated what Elijah had done. He'd read his Bible, you see. He'd seen how Elijah had done it. And Paul got right down and embraced the boy the way Elijah had done it. It's good to do things in the Bible way. These men did that. And so he took her by the hand, Scripture says, and he said unto her, Talithai Kumai. Well, that was the language he spoke. The very words, the very Aramaic words that he used, they're recorded here. Again, we're told of another word he used, Ephatha, be opened. And I'm sure your mind is racing on ahead already. You're anticipating that I'm coming now to Golgotha. And you hear again the actual Aramaic words that he employed, Eloi, Eloi. Lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So he says in the local dialect, Talitha kumai, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked. She walked. Her walk gave evidence that she was alive. You come with me now to Ephesians 2. And you see us there dead in trespasses and in sins. But now this, and you hath he quickened. What is going to evidence spiritual quickening? Ah, says Paul as he goes down the chapter. Ye are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So walking in good works gives evidence of spiritual quickening. So this girl's walk proved the reality of her experience. Tell me now, in the presence of God today, does your walk give evidence that you've been spiritually quickened? As far as the young man Nain was concerned, he gave evidence that he'd been quickened by the fact that he spoke. He spake. So the things we say give the show away as well. And then as far as Lazarus was concerned, Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. So fellowship with Christ would give evidence that we have been spiritually quickened. I never read a word that Lazarus spoke, you know. Not a single syllable. And yet Scripture says, by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. There's a little village in Lanarkshire, in South Lanarkshire, and in the early 1900s there was a believer there, a godly man apparently, and when he died, the villagers, not the assembly folk, but the villagers had what we would call a whip round. You know what a whip round is? The villagers had a whip round, and they put up a monument for this man. And the villagers selected the text of Scripture for the monument. And it's the biggest monument in that graveyard in the little village of Glasford, just outside the village. If you ever want to see, you'll have no problem finding the stone. It's the biggest in the graveyard. And the verse simply says this: by reason of him, many believed on Jesus. What a testimony! Oh, dear friends in Christ, let us covet that evidence of quickening, sitting at the table with Christ, as in the case of Lazarus, in the case of this young girl, she walked. And then evidence, of course, is seen in appetite as well. Give her to eat, the Lord Jesus said. And if we've been genuinely spiritually quickened, then appetite for the things of God and for the Word of God will demonstrate beyond shadow of a doubt that we really are the Lord's. I love the thoughtfulness of the Lord. You know, apart from the spiritual application that I'm making, think of the thoughtfulness of the Saviour. Give her to eat. You know, there's always the icing on the cake as far as these miracles are concerned. To go back to the widow of Nain's son, the Bible says he restored him unto his mother. And that just puts the icing on the cake, doesn't it? The tender way in which the Lord Jesus deals with these situations. And so, here, she ate, and that gave evidence that she really was alive. Now, I mentioned the minstrels. He didn't get the minstrels back in after she was alive. You know what I mean? The minstrels were no good to effect spiritual quickening. He didn't say, okay, friends, you can come in now and get on with the business. No, it was food she needed. And when there has been spiritual quickening, there's the need for spiritual food. So then, there she was, dead. And I believe she was dead, and now alive. Allow me to read you a little poem as I close. It was found in the personal effects of a young woman in the north of Scotland who died tragically in a road traffic accident. Say not that she is dead. That precious form so still. She has but gone ahead beyond the reach of ill. Say rather, no more tears, no pain, no weariness, no cares, no haunting fears, no moments of distress. Say not, her life is o'er. She who this race has run has reached the golden shore beyond the setting sun. Say rather, no more night. Eternal day has dawned. She waits in Christ's own light in blood-washed robes adorned. May the Lord bless his word to us.